Yeah, if I could. Last week we talked about, we didn't meet, so you had Bishop Barron, and good for you, he's fine to listen to. But we were going to talk about chapter 3, so what I'd like to do is, I'll just say some things from 3, I'll focus more on 4 and 5, and maybe next week and in the coming weeks I can hit some additional things about 3. But I will try as much as possible to sort of make up what it is we were going to talk about last time. Of course, the most memorable thing out of chapter 3 are the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, being thrown into the fiery furnace. For your children who've grown up with VeggieTales, this is Rakshak Benny or Rakshak Abednego. And this, by the way, is the what I use as the kind of example of why it is that I don't really think VeggieTales helps young people with their Bible. Because generally I will ask students about that Rakshak Benny episode, and they can tell me about the episode, and I'll say, okay, what book of the Bible is that from? Most of them can't tell me. They can give me the story. Now they'll tell me, well, what difference does it make? If the argument is that VeggieTales has helped getting you into the Bible, knowing what book it is kind of basic. Knowing what book it is kind of basic. So to the extent that there are things like that that allow the child, when they're older, to now pick up these stories and go deeper or read it in more depth, that's great. But it's not just particular to VeggieTales. I worry that a lot of these things that we use to kind of introduce, thank you, young people to Scripture, it just stays at this superficial level. You know, it really, if it's working, it can't just be stage one. What's stage 2, 3, 4, and 5? You know, it's just like when you have, you want to bring young people to Mass, and you've got guitars and flashing lights and dramatic and testimonials and so on. You know, I always want to know what's stage 2. You know, when it doesn't look like that, then what is it allows them to stay? If I were to give a good example, one of the things I've noticed from the Steubenville program, like Steubenville North and so on, I mean, on the one hand, yeah, they got the guitars and they got a lot of this youth music and whatnot, but I noticed that they seem to bring kids into adoration. Those kids develop the habit of adoration. That's what I would call stage 2. In other words, you aren't just taking something that needs to be entertaining. You have given them now a devotional life anchored in a traditional Catholic devotion. So with the young men in the fiery furnace, there's a tradition about Abraham. This is not in the Bible. This is Hebrew tradition or Jewish tradition about Abraham being put in a fiery furnace and surviving this fiery furnace. And so you'll have commentators like Samuel Rolls Driver talking about how it is that, well, probably historically this didn't happen. What's going on is there's kind of this legendary episode, and now it's being kind of reconfigured for the book of Daniel. So you have this tyrannical king, and you have these devout young men, and they're put in the fiery furnace, and they miraculously survive. The problem with that is that the reason that I have here these folks, Salmungina and Dunanu, these are from Assyrian history. This is from the period, in fact, the century before Nebuchadnezzar. These were people who opposed the king. They led armies against the king. They were defeated. How were they punished? They were thrown in a fiery furnace. We actually have cuneiform tablets describing people who were thrown in a fiery furnace. So this was something that was a punishment used in Babylon right at the period that's being talked about. So in other words, it's not something from a later century where you're taking a legend about Abraham and now retrofitting it with these characters from Daniel. There's every reason in the world to think that this was something that was pretty standard practice for people who rebel against the king. Okay? So in other words, this has an air of history about it. You know, this is not something that appears to be made up. At the same time, it's a historical event. Obviously, it's a richly symbolic one. You know, obviously it is. So that you have these three young men who are put in this fiery furnace, and this angel appears and saves them from the fire. Saint Basil will comment, "How is this not an image of man's salvation from hell? That by the grace, by the miraculous deliverance of this angel." By the way, this angel is described as being like a son of God. So in Eastern Orthodox iconography, when you see this depicted, that forth, sometimes you'll see it as an angel, sometimes you'll see it as Jesus. That essentially Jesus is in the furnace with them, that is, rescuing them from hell. Right? Rescuing them from the torments that would be due to man, you know, for his sin. Now, I pick on a lot of modern people like Driver. Driver is not, in a sense, that modern. I mean, he's like 100 years ago. But Samuel Rolls Driver is good because his the basic assumptions that are guiding him, in other words, the basic denial of the supernatural, it's so clear, it's so clearly put. And he's writing in an age when that was an issue back and forth, that you still had people defending the supernatural, you still had, and you had this kind of new guard of people who were looking for ways to deny or rethink the supernatural, turning into something allegorical or symbolic. But there are a lot of contemporary people that I just struggle with reading them because I don't. If you're going to be good, be good. And there are a lot of people who, modern people, who don't fit that bill. But if you're going to be bad, be clear about why you're bad. You know, deny the supernatural? Say it. Come on. Put it out there and put it clearly. And there are a lot. We're now 100 years after all that fight was basically done. So they're not as helpful in terms of articulating the basic principles of what they're working from. But I periodically, you do have things in modern scripture scholarship that are useful. You know, will wonders never cease? I mean, can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see. So what I have over here is, I didn't write down the title of the book. This is a fairly recent book. This is from within the last 10 years. And what it does is analyze the book of Daniel and show that it's written in what we call a chiastic structure. Now, just by way of reminder, I talked about chiastic structure when we were doing the book of John. Basically, a chiasm works in a pattern like this. This will just be a very simple chiasm. But there's some idea that's introduced or some kind of narrative theme that's introduced. There'll be a kind of a second related one. It builds up to some kind of middle principle or event or image. And then the thing that you, on this side, gets repeated over here. But now in a kind of a new way, in light of this new thing that you've had. And then culminating in a repetition of the very first thing you started with. So chiasm, it comes from the Greek word which means X, like an X. A chi looks like the letter X. And so chiasmus, that has a kind of a crisscross pattern. And there are many, many things in the ancient world which are written in this pattern. And the reason that's important is, to a modern listener, things that are written in a chiastic pattern sound unnecessarily repetitive. So when you're hearing something repeated, you're just, oh, this is that thing that I heard again. Why can't they, you know, cut to the chase? And of course, what you're not realizing is, you're hearing things, or you're reading things from a society which has an oral tradition. And when things are done orally, you do them according to repeated patterns so that they stick in the memory better. You know, so when you do, when you listen to advertisements, think of how much repetition. 1-800-565-6122, that number again, 1-800-565-6122. They're going to say that over and over again so that it'll stick. And there are all sorts of, you know, I I'm embarrassed to admit how many 1970s advertising jingles are permanently burned into my soul. And they're there because, of course, they were repeated over and over again. You know, what good is the Burger King have it your way, or the, you know, the formula for the McDonald's two whole onions, pickled onions, special cheese, special sauce? What good is any of that doing me now? But because it's laid out in a repeated pattern, you know, there it is. By the way, this is not just true of Near Eastern literature, things like the Old Testament. It's also true if you look at ancient Greek literature. The Iliad appears to be written this way. There are 24 books in the Iliad. There are things that happen in the first book that are repeated. The pattern is repeated in book 24, the last book. There are things that happen in book 2 that are revisited and retold in a way in book 23, and so on. You know, the Republic, Plato's Republic, they don't call it chiasm in the Republic. It's called ring structure. So there are things in book 1 that you come back to in book 10, and in book 2 you've come back to in book 9, and so on. It's got this elaborate ring structure. Okay, or in scripture scholarship we call chiastic. So if you look at the Gospel of John, that's what I think where I brought it up when we were doing it last night. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing of the things that were made without Him were made. If you look at the first 4 verses or so, there's a lot of repetition. But there's a repetition because that opening is written in chiastic structure. You know, where you have these repeated ideas of the Word, God, creation, and you'll have these small chiastic units that could be 6 verses. And obviously you can have large chiastic units where it's a whole book. So a pattern for expressing teaching or expressing narrative that sets up expectations of repetition so that the mind can kind of hold on to the thing as a whole, you know, so that you don't just have these scattered pieces. And it makes it very difficult for us as modern people because we just don't write this way. We're very linear, we're very minimal, and so we tend to avoid things that are repetitious, and we tend to avoid, or we think we do, and we tend to avoid things that we tend to dislike a non-linear narrative. I mean, we'll do it in movies and it'll be kind of quirky and neat that we have this non, but there are a lot of people who, they don't like that. Begin at the beginning and end at the ending and stop doing all these flashbacks and stop telling the tale backwards. They don't like that stuff. And that's what we want. But if you're going to get into the narrative, you have to be open to that kind of structure. So when you look at the book of Daniel begins with this exile from the promised land to this land that's seen as, you know, unclean or contaminated. It's emphasized at the beginning by the fact that they're, by the dietary laws, right, that they're expected to eat from the king's table, and they defile, they'll defile themselves by doing that. You know, in the next chapter there's a prophecy concerning the 4 kingdoms, which is going to end in this final kingdom of God. We get the beginning of what I was calling the apocalyptic character of the book. Here we are in chapter 3, the deliverance from the fiery furnace. Okay, and then in the chapters 5 and 6, the humbling of proud Nebuchadnezzar, and then the humbling of proud Belshazzar. Okay, and then, right, like being delivered from the fiery furnace, we have Daniel being delivered from the lion's den. And then, we have the prophecy of the kingdoms. Did I leave that out? I left that out. So then we have all those prophetic material in essentially books 7 through, would it be 7 through 11, I guess? And then finally we have culminating in the prophecy of the return from the exile, which is meant to parallel up here, the the exile happening or the exile occurring. So there's a way in which the whole book is unified. When you read it, it may just seem like a series of events, like they did this, they did this, they did this. But there's this overall structure that's holding this thing together, building up to the punishment of these Babylonian monarchs. And then notice what happens after this line. Yes, there are kind of repetitions of what happened before, but now things change somehow. So the prophecies are elevated, and the miracles are elevated, and, you know, remember when Daniel's in the lion's den, Habakkuk actually shows up and brings him food, and he's been carried by his hair. Right? There's this very strange. Habakkuk gets to be the delivery guy. So here, this should be. So I mislabeled this here. So, work in haste, repent at leisure. That was what my. Just to say so. Then we have the apocalyptic prophecy. There we go. And then A is going to be return from exile. Here we go. Okay. So that's one of the things in contemporary scripture scholarship that people have been doing, and it's good stuff. So the book that's dedicated to this is by a fellow named James Hamilton. So James Hamilton. And the name of the book is On the Clouds of Heaven, With the Clouds of Heaven. And that's taken from that, Clouds of Heaven. There we go. Okay, James Hamilton. And so what he does is takes that chiastic structure and then say, you can take these chiasms and in a way condense the message of the book. So overall then, here's what he does. You can put the message of Daniel in the one sentence. Daniel encourages the faithful by showing them that though Israel was exiled from the land of promise, they will be restored into the realm of life at the resurrection of the dead, when the four kingdoms are followed by the kingdom of God, so the people of God can trust him and persevere through persecution until God humbles the proud human kings, gives everlasting dominion to the Son of Man, and the saints reign with him. Okay. So the fact that these kings are humbled here in the middle, that's the sign that God has the power to fulfill the prophecies that he's laying out. So he's not just prophesying. You know, there isn't just prophecy. There's, I'm going to show you that I can do this. Okay? We talked 2 weeks ago about Samuel Rolls Driver's understanding that, well, it doesn't have to be historical. You know, these can be fictions, but they can be inspiring fictions. The reason that line of argument doesn't work, I mean, we can take it right here. Why? How can the people of Israel take hope from things that are fictitious? They're in real bad circumstances. They need evidence that God is going to deliver them from persecution and from suffering. You know, they don't just need like a made up story. They need evidence. The fact that as a matter of historical reality, God punished these arrogant kings. That is what gives Israel hope that God will ultimately restore somehow the kingdom and salvation to the Jews. There has to be some kind of real historical basis for their hope. So it's not unlike, by the way, right now one of the seniors are doing, the seniors are studying the reality of the divinity of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. You know, they do a unit on that because, of course, they're going to go to their Catholic and Lutheran schools and hear the exact opposite. So we prepare them now. You know, we have them listen to Bishop Spong, who's Anglican, but very articulate and so likable, smooth as silk. And, you know, he'll sit there and explain why it is it's just unreasonable to believe in a physical resurrection. You know, he's an Episcopalian bishop. He's a longtime bishop of Newark. Bart Ehrman, is another guy that we'll use. And, both these guys will talk about how it is that the importance of the resurrection is that it gives them the hope of a resurrection people. So it doesn't matter whether Jesus physically rose from the dead. It's whether or not you have the hope of this teaching in your heart. Okay? And, of course, the thing that I immediately think of whenever I, rewatch these things of Ehrman's and Spong is, St. Paul's line, if Christ is not truly risen from the dead, then you are the most pitiable of all men. St. Paul seemed to think that the physical resurrection, is important, is crucial. Because if Christ has not risen from the dead, then you are dead in your sins. The fact that he rises to life shows you that supernaturally you are being redeemed from sin. You are being healed from sin. If it were really the case that you just died and you went into the ground, that would just mean that you were still under the power of sin. You have eaten of the fruit of the tree and you shall die the death. And there's no hope after that. So Christianity really does depend essentially on the resurrection as a historical fact. Okay? So then as you're reading the Old Testament, all that stuff in the Old Testament that really does claim to be history, like the punishing of kings, that's got to be historical fact. That can't just be a great fiction or a parable or whatnot. Okay? In the madness of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, there as the book explains, as the commentary you have explains, this is a real condition. You will have people who they just lose it and they start acting like wolves or bears or, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, cattle. That happens. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about his glory and how wonderful things are. But Daniel warns him that you are, as it were, you're letting this go to your head. you are inflating yourself. And the interesting thing about Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is that he is somebody who is proud. He's sort of, how can he not be? He's king of of the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian hegemony, if you like. How could he not be proud? And yet, when he's chastised, when he has this period, we're not quite sure how long. Was it 4 years, 5 years, or whatnot, of insanity? When he comes back from that, he is humbled by it. He's chastened by it. Okay. There was I was looking at a commentary. It was again, it's written by an Anglican. Theologian, this is back in the 1800s, and one of the objections was, how is this guy supposed to like repent and return to God while he's like, around on the ground like eating grass and whatnot? And this Anglican curate says, I used to minister to a house of the insane. There were about 200 or 300 guys there who had lost their minds, and I would go and preach to them, and yes, you could tell they were insane, but they listened. And, can you have people who have some kind of mental break, some kind of psychotic break, heal out of that? And, in fact, can, like, let's say the message of Daniel, could that be part of how it is they healed and got out of that? Yes, that is possible. That is possible. Go ahead.
Don't they say that it was either 7 years or 7 months, with seven being the number of...
Yeah, and remember seven, when you talk about the number seven, seven implies, implies perfection, but it implies perfection achieved through stages. Achieved through stages. So like creation, there's a perfection there, but it's a perfection that's achieved stage by stage, step by step. So yes, you can, in other words, doesn't that period imply that there's some kind of gradual... movement out of this break, out of this insanity that he has to sanity. Yes. Interestingly enough, one of the church fathers, Origen, he thinks that For whatever reason, he doesn't buy into the historicity of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. And we know that, we don't know this directly. We know it through Jerome. Jerome comments on it and then he corrects it. But he says that this is meant to be an allegory for the fall of the devil. So, you know, the devil falls through pride. So just as Nebuchadnezzar inflated himself and elevated himself and then was cast down, that's what's going on here. Is this is an allegory for the devil. So Jerome and other fathers point out, simply because something has a symbolic interpretation doesn't mean that it doesn't also have a historical reality as well. In other words, both of those things can be true. That he really did have some kind of psychotic break. But also, this is a kind of representation of the fall of the devil. One of the things I should say on the lines of history, when you look at commentaries and you'll see, and you see it continuously here, where they talk about, in fact, it was on the point of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's see if I can find it real quick. It's coming up. It's in the fifth chapter. They talk about how it is that Darius the Mede. So if you look on page 29. This is footnote 531, page 29, footnote 531. Darius the Mede. No figure of this name is known to history outside the book of Daniel, which identifies him as a Mede who became king over the Neo-Babylonian realm after the fall of Babylon. Modern scholarship has often declared Darius the Mede a fictional character. The difficulty is it's not just that you have conflicts between things that are in the book of Daniel and other histories. It's that you have conflicts between those histories among themselves. You know, if you read, for example, Herodotus, Herodotus has this 9-book history, and the way that the parts of it we tend to focus on are the Persian War. So Thermopylae, Salamis, Marathon, all those battles are talked about in Herodotus' history. Well, in the early part of Herodotus, book one is about the Persians and the Babylonians. And he talks about the Babylonians first and then the Persians, because remember the Persians kind of took over afterwards, as we saw. There's this whole section on Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is not talked about at all. He's not named in that history. Now, if he's a big important king, why not? Well, I mean, but that's the problem. You know, you'll read one history and it's focusing on certain things, and so there are things you might want it to talk about, it doesn't talk about, because that's not interesting to the person who's writing the book. And likewise, Xenophon's Anabasis. Xenophon is writing about a group of Greek mercenaries who are in Persia. They're essentially in the middle of the empire, fighting their way out. And again, you get kind of conflicting names from the Greeks for people that, when you look at Babylonian chronicles, they're not named that way or named in the same way, or is that clear who they're talking about? So I guess what I'm saying here is, don't think of this as being like there's a biblical account and it says one thing, and then there are all these secular accounts and they say something different. No, there's disagreement all over the place. Because you don't have people always being referred to by the same names. You don't have, we just think like there's President Reagan or President Nixon and that's their name and everybody's going to call them that. But you have to remember that in the ancient world, you may be dealing with names that are not really names, they're titles. That's one of the conjectures, by the way, about Darius, is Darius is more of a title, like Augustus. Augustus starts as a name, but then Augustus ends up being in the early Roman Empire almost kind of a title. And certainly Caesar starts as a name and then ends up as a title. So there's sometimes in the naming and they won't name, like, does it go Nebuchadnezzar, Evil-Merodach, and then there's somebody else? They don't name everybody who rules. Sometimes there are people who rule that they rule briefly and they aren't named. So that's the difficulty. You're not in an area where you're absolutely certain of who ruled when and for how long. And the thing that we do have is we do have these inscriptions from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. They're like, you know, they're like these big stone plaques. And the way that certainly that Nebuchadnezzar is depicted here in the book fits with those plaques, because it's basically, I'm Nebuchadnezzar, I conquered a bunch of stuff, I'm the most powerful king, you know, in all the world, you know, it's sort of, you know, it's a lot of chest thumping, and that seems to fit, you know, as far as we have things out there that seem to describe this guy. And you know, at the point where you're the head of this empire, why wouldn't you thump your chest? Why wouldn't you think that you were the you were the strongest ruler ever since? Okay. Let's go to the to chapter. Oh, go ahead, man. Not just divinely inspired, but free from error.
Right.
That the Bible is free from error.
So I guess that's one of the things that, you know, when you have conversations with people and these examples, how do you reconcile that with some of these?
Well, that's the point I'm trying to make, is if we had some set of secular histories out there where very clearly they were asserting something as a fact that the Bible asserts as the opposite, now you can have a kind of controversy as to how accurate the Bible is. At least in this area that we're in, the problem is you're not quite sure sometimes who's being talked about. You know. By the way, think about Exodus when it talks about Ramses. You know, the Pharaoh is never named. The places are named, and so there's this inference that this is Ramses who's king. But remember, as far as Exodus is concerned, it's just king of Egypt or Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is actually a term that means the guy in the big house. You know, the big house guy. Evidently, Exodus is not concerned about Pharaoh as Pharaoh. In terms of, was he this person's son or that person's father? Or it is not concerned with who the king is at all. You know, here there is a concern with who's who, but the problem is that you can look across these various histories, and it's not just that some of them conflict with the Bible; it's that many of them conflict at some level with each other. So Greek histories with Persian histories with Babylonian histories with, and some of it, it's not so much a conflict, it's just, it isn't talked about. So there are things that are talked about in the book of Daniel that are not talked about in other chronicles. Well, it doesn't mean they didn't happen. It means that those other chronicles were not interested in those things. So let me go back to Exodus, because this is a kind of an easy example. Do we look at the history of the Egyptians, and we have records of a large out-migration of this Hebrew slave population in Egyptian history? Do we have a record of that? No. But if it really happened as a historical fact, would there be a record of it? No. You don't record losses. You don't record defeats. For us, Americans, we're also uptight about historical accuracy, that, you know, we'll even exaggerate how bad we were. You know, we have such high standards for ourselves and such a picture of ourselves as being scientifically accurate that, you know, you'll do minutiae of military defeats in the United States, and there'll be hand wringing and explorations and round tables and so on. We know this from the Egyptians, because with Ramses, we actually do have something where it really was a defeat. He essentially invaded the area of Canaan, and I forget who it was. Maybe it was the Hittites. They kicked his hinder, and so basically he goes back home and he records it as a victory. But there are all sorts of other sources that we have and information that we have that there's no way that was a victory. But the thing is, you don't record. Why are you going to record defeats? Okay. So other countries are, and other cultures are, simply not as, they don't record the wrongs they do, and they don't record their defeats. You know, talk to my wife. To this day, Japan has still not apologized for invading the Philippines. You know, Filipinos still remember that. Okay? You know, they don't, in a way that America, we apologize. I mean, we apologize all over the place for everything. You know? It's like my father years ago, he would say, this would be about 20 years ago, I guess, said, I'm a middle-aged white male. I belong to the last responsible class of people in the United States. I'm a middle-aged white male. I belong to, and in general, to be American is to be responsible. Other people have slavery, other people have racism. It doesn't matter. We had it, so we're bad. If all the other cultures in the world through all of human history had it, it still wouldn't make any difference because we're better. We're better. And because you're better, you beat yourself up all the time. It shows you how better you are. Okay? But other cultures out there, the way they achieve better is by lying about what they did wrong or lying about how they got beat up real bad. Those things just aren't recorded. So in the book of Daniel, if you have things here which are really the victories of this rabble exile group, you know, if you're a Persian, if you're a Mede, if you're an Assyrian,